Thanks, Pete. Pete and I go way back to the days of phys ed teaching, when Pete was a swimming coach for Swan Christian College and I was a swimming coach for Northern Districts Christian College, and Pete always came out on top. Didn't you, mate?
Just had a good team.
Had a good team, yeah, we tried hard, you had a good team. Good to be with you guys again. I know some of you, for those who don't know me, I try to describe myself these days, like, how do you sum up 60 years in a sentence? I'm in the semi-retired phase of life, all right? We were pastors for 30-odd years, and now we finished in the churches we're working in. I have a small business that I run where I put diesel heaters in caravans for people who want off-grid heating, and I weigh caravans. The idea being that we can travel around to country churches, help them out, and make a few bucks along the way and live as we go. So that's where we're at in terms of life. If you're ever wondering, though, what to buy me for Christmas, and you're probably thinking this now, I know, you're probably, what could I buy Andrew? I'll tell you, if you get stuck, the surest bet of anything is a book. And if you're not sure what kind of book, get a biography or an autobiography. Because I can read biographies and autobiographies like they're going out of style. Yeah, I just read Casey Chambers' autobiography, Casey Singer. All right, no one particularly exciting, but interesting story. You know, Alexei Navalny, there's an interesting story. Guy came to faith in prison. But one of my favourites that I read recently, I'll talk to you about for a moment, is Surrender by Bono of U2. Now, some of you might be going, okay, Bono, U2, rock star. All right, if you're wondering who Bono is, he's a rock star. And he's written this book called Surrender, and it's about 40 chapters based on 40 songs from his experience as a musician. And I've got to be honest, I had pretty low expectations going in, because a lot of people claim to be Christians. A lot of celebrities claim to be Christians. Kanye West is a Christian, and Donald Trump's a Christian. You know, it goes on. And I don't know what kind of Christian Bono's going to turn out to be, all right? Turns out Bono is a real, real deal Christian. As you read his book, as you listen to his story, he weaves scripture through every chapter like you couldn't do if you didn't know the story, if you didn't really own this stuff. And one of the things he says is that his fame has given him currency. His fame has given him power. So he uses that power to try and bring about justice for people who are struggling. He really lives his faith. The chapter titled, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, was one that particularly interested me. I remember back in the day when churches used to have guest services, you know, you'd invite your friends along, and we'd often sing that song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, and the answer is Jesus. All right, the answer is always Jesus, but you know, the deal was that if you still haven't found what you're looking for, when you find Jesus, you will have found what you're looking for. Well, he writes this chapter, and in this chapter, what he's saying is, I've found Jesus, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. What do you do with that? Have you ever had that feeling of you're a Christian and you know Jesus, and yet there's still questions, there's still things going on for you? Bono's point is that faith is rarely finished. It's rarely signed off on, accomplished, all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed and we know what's going on. We're always moving, always questioning, always renewing. That's what he's saying. You know, I don't know about you, but I know over the last 20 years, I've changed my mind on a bunch of things that I thought were really, really important. And I'd suggest if you haven't changed your mind on anything, then you probably need to, because you're probably not growing if you haven't learned something new. But here's what he says. Here's a passage I want to start with from, this isn't from the Bible, this is from Bono. All right, we're going to come to the scriptures in a moment. But here's what Bono says. He says, somewhere at the heart of I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For is John Bunyan's idea of Pilgrim's Progress. That's an old book for those who don't know. Or in my case, the lack of it. If I mostly find religiosity annoying, right up at the top of the annoying is the pig-headed certainty of the devout without the doubt. Not just no room for doubt in the God they follow, but no doubt in their ability to decipher the holy tracts. No doubt their version of events is the right one. Bono's saying he's on a faith journey and he's learning. But what really sticks in his craw is people who reckon they've got it all sorted out and you just need to follow my recipe and it will work. Because it's not like that. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Maybe you know those people. People with every theological angle nailed down. Do you agree with his sentiment or do you disagree? Is there a place for doubting or questioning in faith, or should we try and get it out of faith? You can respond if you want. Do you normally respond? What's that?
We're a quiet crew.
Quiet crew? Yeah, you don't get the wrong answer.
There's a place for doubting.
Place for doubting, okay. Why would you say that?
Because then you're growing, like you said. You're questioning.
Good, good, good. Yeah, good. Questioning is very good, yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts?
Well, it's a kind of a sort of a hubris thing, isn't it, to assume that you know it all. If you did know it all, then you wouldn't be dependent on God to know it all. So, yeah.
I reckon I knew it all at 21. At least I thought I did.
I used to have a kid who I used to say to him, I'd say, Ben, no one, including God, knows any more than a 16-year-old. It'd have to be a good day.
That's good. My goal this morning is not to encourage you to doubt, all right? It's not to say, please doubt your faith. But it is to say, when doubts come, and they will, wrestle well with them, okay? Encounter them well and use them as a way to grow. Don't just fear doubt. Hear that? All right? Wrestle well. Don't dismiss them. Faith will sooner or later throw you some curveballs. Faith will sooner or later have you going, what's going on here? This isn't turning out as I thought. And you will ask the question, where are you, God? Or what's going on, God? Or why doesn't it look like it's supposed to in the book, God? I thought this was all supposed to be really good. I believe the older you get, the more difficult it is to believe, and also the easier it is to believe. That sounds like a contradictory statement. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Anyone go, yeah, I get it. Yeah, you get it, eh? Because there's some things you read in the Bible that you've read before, and you knew all the answers to, and now you read them and go, oh, I don't know if those answers still hold. But you know what I do know? I know God's good. And I know God is there, and he's good, he's reliable, he's trustworthy, and you know there are some things that hold us firm. I like Brian Harris's title to his book, Why Christianity is Probably True. I like that he says probably, because he's speaking about a faith. We're talking about our faith. It requires faith to believe. It's not nailed down in concrete. I guess you can take the road of absolute certainty and denial of the questions and challenges, or you can be a bit more honest. You know, some people have the gift of faith, and that is fantastic. If you have the gift of faith and you believe, you will be an encouragement in the church you're part of. It's a great thing to have. We need them, because they can encourage us with their faith when we're struggling. I think I was born with the gift of skepticism. And the church needs us too. The church needs people who poke things to ask, why does that do what it does? Or why doesn't it work as it's supposed to? We need people who are absolutely passionately convinced of the existence of a good God and cannot be dissuaded in any shape or form. Right? We need those people. And we also need our questioners amongst us to keep us honest. If that's all we have is just the people who believe and trust, and you just trust, we can appear a bit simple-minded, unwilling to deal with hard questions. But they're there. You know, I'm reading a book at the moment. It's called Four Views of Salvation. Four Christian people have taken four very different positions. One believes that all religions eventually lead you to God and salvation. One believes that, eventually we get to only the elect are saved. But there are four different views, four Christian people. One of them's wrong, I think. Maybe they're all wrong. But there are different ways of encountering these things. So, Thomas. Thomas is the guy you always think of when it comes to doubt. Thomas is the, he's the poster child of doubt. I'm going to come to someone else a little bit later on who you probably haven't thought of. I think his story is intriguing too. But Jesus appears to Thomas, appears to the 12, doesn't appear to Thomas. And Thomas, I think, asks a perfectly valid question. You're kidding me. Really? He appeared to you? I do not believe. Unless I see, unless I touch, I'm not going to believe. Where do you reckon you'd be? You don't need to answer this. Where do you reckon you, would you be the one who just, if Peter came to you and said, hey, we've seen the Lord, would you be saying, great, show me? Or would you be the Thomas? Where would you be? I say good work, Thomas. Thomas ain't going to get sucked into a cult. I'll tell you that. All right? Dead people don't just come around for dinner. But apparently this one did. Verse 26 of that passage says, a week later his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, put your hands here. And Thomas did. And he goes, whoa. He says, my Lord and my God, which is kind of, whoa, this is real, whoa. Jesus says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've seen, not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus commends faith. He calls for faith, and faith is the very substance of what we hold to be true. But faith never exists outside of doubt. Faith never exists without some degree of doubt. I tell you that today because I feel like some of us need to know that our doubts don't disqualify us. When we ask questions, when we wonder, when we don't toe the party line, our doubts don't disqualify us. Rob Bell says this. He says, for many people in our world, the opposite of faith is doubt. The goal then within this understanding is to eliminate doubt. But faith and doubt aren't opposites. Doubt is often a sign that your faith has a pulse, that it's alive and well and exploring and searching and questioning. Faith and doubt aren't opposites. It turns out they are excellent dance partners. Maybe your doubts help you to grow. Bell says that doubt is often a sign that your faith has a pulse. You know, if there's a thing that's doing the rounds at the moment, a word that's doing the rounds, it's the word deconstruction. Have you heard of this when it comes to faith? Okay. People going, okay, I have this faith, but I'm not sure I hold to it the way I did anymore. I'm going to pull it apart and deconstruct it and see what it's made of and then hopefully reconstruct it. Okay. A lot of people are deconstructing faith. And it can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. You know, you probably come to a point in your life where, to pick an example, some of you, we might say, when creation happened, it was a literal six-day creation. And I remember growing up with that and believing that for a very, very long time. And then coming to a place where I thought, I wonder, really? I started reading books that challenged that. And other people were thinking different things, good Christian people, all right? Views of hell. There are different views of hell held out there by different credible theologians. Good people, smart people, smarter than me. Heck, how do you know what to choose when the smart people don't even know? Yeah. There are different ways to view our faith. In this deconstruction of faith, people have become disillusioned with the faith they have. And that's not a bad thing to be disillusioned, because it means you've taken away your illusion. All right, and you're starting to grapple with what's real. You're seeing truly. But deconstruction scares people. Often it really scares pastors. So often, you know, if you're asking questions in church, this happened to me. One of my old school students came and said, can I catch up with you? This is like 20 years later. I want to talk to you about the Bible. I said, okay, you can come and see me. So he came and sat down and he said, look, I've been reading the Old Testament, and I'm trying to reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament and that sort of stuff. He said, I've asked my pastor, but he hasn't really been much help. I said, what did your pastor tell you to do? He said, just don't read the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a really helpful answer, isn't it? But there are churches that fear people thinking outside the party line. A guy called James Fowler is a psychologist, and he writes about stages of faith that people go through. And you start off, you know, when you have a child and you teach them about God. They just believe that God's there like the fairies are there, like whatever's there. And they start to adopt your faith. Then they adopt the faith of the community. But there's a fourth stage in faith where Fowler says the whole thing unravels to some degree. Where you start to ask questions, do these people really know what they're talking about? Is this really the life we're called to live? And Fowler says that we actually need to go through that stage to get to maturity. So it's not a case, most of our churches, he would say to people at stage three, stay there, just don't ask hard questions. Just believe that God is good and all will be well. Don't worry about the hard questions. Whereas Fowler would say, to actually grow into maturity, you've got to wrestle with these questions, you've got to grapple with them, you've got to have the tussle in your mind, have the conversations with your friends that actually help you form your faith. Brian McLaren puts it this way, says there is simplicity. Everything's black and white. You know, when you're first a Christian, everything makes sense, and it's all clear, black and white, you know it. Then there's complexity, when things start to get messy. Then there's perplexity, where you go, what the heck? And then there's harmony, where you go, I can see again. Now, I've actually been through this myself, I can tell you. A point where you go, I feel like I'm driving down a gravel road, about 80 k's an hour, I'm taking a bend, and I don't know whether this thing's going to hang on or it's going to spin out, all right? But, you know, you need to go through those things. You need to take a drink. So, deconstruction, not necessarily a bad thing when you hear that word or when you see people doing it. In fact, if people in our church, when I was a pastor, come and say, I'm just not sure I'm on board with all this stuff, I would love to sit down and talk with them. That's an opportunity to have a really mature conversation rather than just saying, look, you know what, the Bible says it, so you just suck it up and go and believe it. All right, that doesn't work. You know, one of the best minds to enter the Christian faith ever was C.S. Lewis. If ever there was someone who could think and articulate reasons for faith, it was him. Then his wife got sick and died. Huh. That threw him a curveball. And his world turned upside down because he had to reflect again on what God was like. He had to ask the question, who is this God that I've put my trust in now that my wife has died? He did this publicly in a book called A Grief Observed, if you've ever read it. All right, A Grief Observed. Actually written under a pen name, which makes me wonder if maybe he felt a little bit cautious about articulating these questions and these concerns. Maybe he felt shame at his doubt. Maybe you have sometimes felt shame at having doubts yourself. But in his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis says this. It says, faith, in the sense in which I'm here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where to get off, you can never be a sound Christian, or even a sound atheist for that matter. He's saying, you will never shake doubt. Even if you shake Christianity, you'll probably still be wondering, what if I'm wrong? Won't you? Atheists must have doubts. Hey, they must be going, what if the Christians are right? What if there actually is a God? What would it take to really make you doubt? Thomas had fair reason. Let me give you another guy. Someone you probably wouldn't pick. How about John the Baptist? You don't pick John the Baptist as a doubter, do you? You pick John the Baptist as this gung-ho, black and white, tell it like it is, preacher, prophet, wild man dude, all right? He has, if there's anyone who's sure about what's going on, it's John the Baptist, all right? So when you meet John in the Gospels, he's going around preaching a message of repentance, you know, turn around, people get your lives together. Tough message, John would say, was hardcore. He spoke about the Messiah who would come, and he knew who he was because he was his cousin, all right? He grew up around Jesus, and he knew where he fit into the scheme of things. John knew that he was the curtain raiser. He wasn't the real act, all right? So he must increase, I must decrease, all this. John knew where he fitted, and he was the perfect kind of lead up to Jesus. Baptized him, and off he went. So if you're watching it today, it'd be like John passing the baton to Jesus saying, you go, buddy, you go. John was a man of really strong conviction. Rightly or wrongly too, John wasn't afraid of offering his opinion on people's personal lives. So John would tell you what he thought. So when Herod was getting it on with his, I think it was his brother's wife or someone he shouldn't have been anyway, John tells him off for it. He calls him out on it. You know, we use that phrase, you speak truth to power. So John did that. And then power locked him up and said, no, you don't do that to us, buddy. And he's in jail, all right? And he's in jail, and some of the disciples come to see him. And he sends them back with a question. He says, go and ask, are you the one we're expecting? Or is there someone else? Why is John, this man of faith, conviction, black and white, and he knows the score, why is he asking that question, do you think?
He's in the dark.
He's in the dark. He's in a hole, yeah.
He's been thrown a curveball.
Even the strongest, the most convinced, the person you wouldn't pick can at some point get thrown a curveball. And John, I think John's going, if he's really the Messiah and the revolution is really coming, well, is he coming to get me out? I think that's what he's wondering. Is he coming to get me out or what? Surely. Am I following the right person? John sends his followers to check. Have I got it wrong? You know, I really want to say to you, if you ever come to a point of going, you know what, faith is all too hard, it doesn't make sense, I don't want it anymore, check with the other people, check with the people around you before you ditch it. Ask questions, have some real conversations and engage. So he sends people out to see Jesus, say, are you the one or is there another one? Have I actually got this wrong after all these years? Jesus says, go back to John and tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. And the good news is being preached to the poor. I think that's a yes. I am the Messiah, you were correct. But I'm still not coming to get you out. Huh. And you know what happens with John is that a party trick gets him executed. He gets his head lopped off as part of a party trick. And you look at that and you go, what the heck, God? Here's one of your good guys. Where was God in that? He didn't come to get John. If we were chatting to John and he was waiting for the executioner's axe to fall, and we said, what are you thinking, mate? Jesus, what do you make of him? What do you reckon he would have said? What do you reckon? Anyone? God is good. Would have had some real questions, I reckon. But I also think someone come back, give him that message, I think it would have been enough for John to go, all right, this isn't turning out as I planned. Some of you know our story. Our son died about a year ago. So some of that, it's not turning out as I planned, is what we feel. And there came a point where, you know, I stepped back for a moment. I said, what if after 32 years, I've got this whole thing wrong? Yeah. Ask the question, what if I'm actually barking up the wrong tree? What if the Muslims are right? You know, what if there is no God? A bit like what C.S. Lewis says, you come back to the things you hold to be true. And there are enough of those things to be able to go, no, God is good. But sometimes life sucks. Sometimes life goes really belly up. It did for John here. I reckon John's faith was on a waver there for a moment. I reckon he was going, this is not what I expected. But I think he came back to knowing what he knew to be true. You know, if life doesn't go to plan, you kind of hope Jesus is going to come and rescue you, don't you? You hope he's going to heal your cancer, hope he's going to restore your marriage, you hope he's going to bail you out of your, you know, whatever financial debt you've got. You really hope that Jesus is going to show up. But he doesn't always show up as you hope. He just doesn't do that. You need to know that. He's still the Messiah. God is still good. Life just doesn't always go to plan. I remember one of my old school students from my days teaching at Scarborough High School, a guy called Mike. He was in the basketball team. He got out of school, and he wasn't a Christian at school, but he became a Christian, became a pastor. And a couple of years back, I went round to fix his sprinklers, because that was the other business I had back then. Went round to fix his sprinklers and chatting away. I said, "How you going, Hogs?" And he said, "Well, not so good, Hammo." He said, "I've actually got pancreatic cancer." And I went, "Oh, crikey, dude, that's a bad one, eh?" Yeah. And as I prayed for him every day, you know, from that time on, but as the months went on, you could just see Mike wasn't going to win this battle. And I emailed him one day, I said, "How you going, Hogs?" He said this, "My faith has been rock solid so far." He says, "Seems the gospel has gone really deep into who I am." What does it mean for the gospel to go deep into you? He's saying this message had taken root strongly enough that in spite of all this crap, God is still good. And I know that when this life ends, I will go to be with him. C.S. Lewis says again, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Wrap up. Bono's story is entitled Surrender. And he makes no bones about the fact that as a feisty, questioning, doubt-ridden disciple, this has been his path to peace. To surrender to a God who he doesn't completely understand, to a life that doesn't always make sense, but to a God who he trusts and who he knows to be good and faithful. What does surrender look like for you in your life at this time? Somehow, as we walk with Jesus, the reality of his presence forms our life and our faith. We get to know him as a friend, as someone who's with us no matter what. He's not a genie in a bottle, but he's God and he's good and his ways are mysterious. We have times when questions hit us, we panic, but we don't need to. I remember a long time ago I heard someone give me advice on doubt. They said, "Just be sure to doubt your doubts." It's quite a good comment. Helpful. Maybe you got doubts. Sit down with someone you trust who's a bit further down the track than you and say, "All right, I'm going to say some stuff that's going to sound maybe a bit weird. I'm going to ask some questions that maybe, you know, you kind of go, what the heck? But just listen to me and help me process this." Doubt's not a sin. And the job of the church is not to erase all doubt from your mind. It's to lead you toward Jesus and to let him speak into those questions and challenges as you do that. So, to finish, doubt will come. Guarantee it. It'll come sooner or later. If you haven't been there, you'll get there. All right, it'll come. Maybe intellectual doubt, maybe a disillusioned doubt like John, but it will come. Our job is not to run from it or to pretend it doesn't exist, but to engage with it, to be part of the community and to ask, how do we work these things out together? And what will happen is that a stronger faith will form and a stronger community will form, because together we're seeking after Jesus and wanting to know him better. Let me pray for you, folks. Father, it's been good to be here with these guys again. And I just want to pray now as we talk about the question of doubt. Just pray for people who might be here sitting going, "Wow, you read my mind, or you knew what was going on." Well, I didn't, but maybe you do. Maybe you just want to speak to those folks who are struggling with doubt. I want to pray your spirit would bring encouragement and would bring reminder of the things that are true, friends to walk alongside, and just the knowledge that if we keep moving towards Jesus, we will find what we're looking for. We pray in your name. Amen.